turn to Genesis chapter 11, verse 10. Last week, or the week before, we ended with the incident of the Tower of Babel, one of the high points of primeval history. Today, primeval history, those first 11 chapters of the Bible, come to a close. These are the generations of Shem. When Shem was 100 years old, he fathered Arpachshad 2 years after the flood. And Shem lived after he fathered Arpachshad 500 years and had other sons and daughters. When Arpachshad had lived 35 years, he fathered Shelah. And Arpachshad lived after he fathered Shelah 403 years and had other sons and daughters. When Shelah had lived 30 years, he fathered Eber. And Shelah lived after he fathered Eber 403 years and had other sons and daughters. When Eber had lived 34 years, he fathered Peleg. And Eber lived after he fathered Peleg 430 years and had other sons and daughters. When Peleg had lived 30 years, he fathered Reu. And Peleg lived after he fathered Reu 209 years and had other sons and daughters. When Reu had lived 32 years, he fathered Serug. And Reu lived after he fathered Serug 207 years and had other sons and daughters. When Serug had lived 30 years, he fathered Nahor. And Serug lived after he fathered Nahor 200 years and had other sons and daughters. When Nahor had lived 29 years, he fathered Terah. And Nahor lived after he fathered Terah 119 years and had other sons and daughters. When Terah had lived 70 years, he fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Now, these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his kindred in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was barren. She had no child. Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son, Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Dr. Zhivago was written by the 20th century Russian novelist Boris Pasternak. I love this name, Pasternak. On page 43, he claims that Jesus came into a world that was, quote, a flea market of borrowed gods and conquered peoples, a bargain basement, a mass of filth, convoluted in a triple knot as in an intestinal obstruction. That's pretty graphic, isn't it? But then Pasternak adds, into this tasteless heap he came, light and clothed in an aura, emphatically human, deliberately provincial, Galilean. And at that moment, gods and nations ceased to be, and man came into being. Pasternak recognizes the birth of Jesus as the turning point of history. And time seemed to stand still in awe of the rising of the sun. Says Pasternak that this was the moment that man came into being. I can't think of a more dramatic way of coining this critical moment. But, and this is how he balances this picture, but He also sees that God has a taste for low-key entries. Jesus was, as he says, emphatically human, deliberately provincial, Galilean. Galileans, they were anything but the darlings of the nations. And there was no love lost between them and the first century Jews of the southern province of Judea. Isaiah, hundreds of years before he was coming into this world, spoke of Christ's birth in terms of an unlikely hero. He says, he grew up before him like a young shoot, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should desire him. Now picture this. A young, tender plant, a tender shoot, blasted by the wind and nothing to look at, unlikely to succeed. And in a very similar way, Genesis 11 records an important turning point in history, admittedly not quite as grand as what Pasternak does describe, but it is an important turning point in the history of the biblical narrative. It shows how God works towards a chosen people and a promised land. Canaan comes into view. People and land are the twin themes of this text. People, and you can see this in the genealogy, and land. And this is seen in the migration of this clan of Terah. They go to a strange land, a land that they had never seen before, a land named Canaan. People and land. And this text is a bridge. It is a bridge between primeval history, as I said, those first 11 chapters of the Old Testament, and the world of the patriarchs, the world of Abram and of Isaac and of Jacob, the fathers of the faith. So we're at the seam of two very important, two great epochs. This is a critical moment in the life of God's people, a critical moment in the history of the world. It is somewhat like the birth of Jesus, who also came to bring to a close an epoch and opened the gates to a new age. Now, this first section of our text is a genealogy that's not hard to see, and it consists of Shem's 10 generations, and the 10th generation is headed up by Abram, who thus makes his first appearance in the Old Testament or in the Bible. So, here, in quick linear fashion, not wasting any time, like H.G. Wells' time machine, we fast forward through long periods of time and we land precisely where God wants us to land. We see the line of God's chosen people, and the camera zooms in on the clan of Terah in verses 27 through 32. The stage is set. This is the family through which God will fulfill his promises, and this is the family through which God will bring in his kingdom or realize his kingdom, his rule on earth and in all creation. But you and I, we must tarry here for a while, and this is what we will do today. We will stay here for a moment. We suspend this critical point in time, and we investigate it. Take a look. And you will find that this historical moment carries no promise. It carries no promise, and it's a tale of unlikely heroes. Now focus your attention on two areas in conjunction with the twin themes of this text. First, the cast of characters, that's people. And then their migration to the promised land, Canaan, That's land, people and land. Now, with respect to the cast of characters, the clan of Terah is not a model family. If you had known these people, or even just looked at them from a distance, you would not have thought of them as a model family. You would not have recognized them as the blessed people. They are not a model family. In fact, by any standards, reports of untimely death and barrenness loom over their heads like storm clouds. Haran fathered Lot, we read here. But Haran died in the presence of, or simply Haran died before his father, Terah, in Ur of the Chaldeans. Now, Lot will play a role in the subsequent narrative. Many of you know this. But this death notice of his father, this death notice of Haran, you can't pass over this too quickly. Haran died in the presence of his father. Haran died before his father. I may say Haran died in the arms of his father. Now picture this. Even in this big world in which we live, this does not happen every day. And when it does happen, what do you think? Is this a sign of blessedness? Would you consider it so? He died in his father's presence, in his arms, as it were. This family can spell the word grief. They have tasted grief. Herodotus, the Greek historian and contemporary of Socrates, Herodotus wrote, "In time of peace, sons bury their fathers. In time of war, fathers get busy burying their sons." Haran died. His father buried Haran, but not in a time of war, in a time of peace, at home, probably a very comfortable place, in the royal city of Ur, one of the best places to live in those days. And this is a great, great evil. Haran, what happened to you? Did sickness take him away? Or was there a freak accident? Did he fall off a ladder and broke his neck? Or was there perhaps a debt of some kind that he had to pay for with his life? We're not told. We don't need to know. But no father should have to bury his own son. This is his baby son, by the way. This is his youngest son. That's his darling. And Terah had to bury Haran. He died before him. And even the most callous among us, we can understand, we can appreciate the trauma that that would have brought into this family of God's people. This is no light thing. Nothing to pass over too quickly. It's when your wife dies, you're called a widower. Or when your husband dies, they call you a widow. Then again, if your parents should die in an accident and you left alone, they call you an orphan. But when a father or a mother bury their own child, there's no word for it in English. It shouldn't be. There's no word for it. This is a great evil. But it happened, and it happened to this family of all peoples. And even this is not all. But I draw your attention to this Because this is how God led his family. Next week we will hear about the providence of God in Sunday school. Well, if you understand this doctrine, this is how God led his people. Not only did he allow it, that was part of his plan. And so, what can I say? I say this, his primary objective, therefore, is not to make us comfortable, always comfortable. No. You've seen the images that we've seen this morning of Christians in other parts of this world, what kinds of things they have to struggle with. God's objective for his people in this world is not to make us always feel comfortable so that we always get what we want. And then again, it is not to spare us the harshness of life in this world. But God has something far, far better for us in the gospel. Nonetheless, it's a difficult road and loss along the way. And God did not spare Terah and his people. I guess we can all agree on this. But if the untimely death of the darling son Haran was a heavy mortgage, a heavy burden on their lives, and if parents have ever stood at the grave of their own child, they will never be free to forget. But if this was a mortgage, then the infertility of Sarai, Abram's wife, was adding insult to injury. Again we read, Sarai was barren. She had no child. This is stated with double emphasis. Do you hear this? The second phrase, she had no child, being redundant. You don't need to hear this. It's understood. But this is added for emphasis. Emphasize that here is a second cause for grief for this people. Barrenness in the ancient world was a genuine curse. And even today, it causes true suffering and pain for those who are afflicted by it. But Sarai did not live in today's world. She lived in a different world, one in which women were born to bear children, the more the merrier. And I say this with a hint of irony or cynicism. Not only were children the pension of the aged, that is, their children took care of their parents in old age, but this was a world in which the value of a woman was defined to a large part in terms of her dowry and in terms of the heirs or the offspring that she produced. But Sarai was barren. Sarai failed the norm. And it meant that she not only felt like a misfit, it meant that she not only lived with a sense of being unworthy, she lived with a sense of shame. No, this cast a shadow over the whole family. This is Terah's clan, and you know what? His daughter-in-law is barren. So they said. It was like a curse over their name. And this, friends, this is the family that God intended to bless and to bless the nations through them. Unlikely heroes. Unlikely heroes. And as the narrative unfolds, it will be, and this is clear as you know, as you keep reading, it will be precisely Sarai's barrenness that God will use to glorify himself, to bring glory to himself. God raises the dead, and he calls things into existence that are not. He makes a path in the depth of the sea where no human has ever set foot. With God, all things are possible, and you're about to be shown. You're about to see. Unlikely heroes? Maybe. No, certainly. But God has a plan with these unlikely heroes. So don't be discouraged, brother. Don't be discouraged, sister. But let's now turn our attention to the clan's migration, to this issue of land. That's the second theme in this text. The clan's migration to far away Canaan. Now, for people who lived in southern Iraq, or today's southern Iraq, that's Ur of the Chaldeans, moving all the way to Canaan, that would have been something like in 80 days around the world or so. A crazy idea. People didn't do these sort of things. And it would have been like traveling twice around the globe. And so this Ur, where the family used to live, that was the great Sumerian city-state. Ur, it was the envy of many people around 2100 BC, one of the greatest cities, a royal city, a city-state. And it was one of the most prized pieces of real estate, one very fine place to live. And the text is silent. It does not tell us, not yet, while Terah and his clan packed up and left. They went on dangerous roads to an uncertain future in a strange land. And so we read, they went out together from Ur. If you listen closely, this is Exodus language. This is biblical Exodus language. They went out from. And this Exodus sticks out like a sore thumb. For all the evil that his family has already seen, untimely death, infertility, now it looks as though they're about to turn nuts. They're crazy. If you had lived in those days, no one would have had to instruct you that this is something that you simply don't do. Don't do it. Who would do this? Who in his right mind would do this, to migrate over hundreds and hundreds of miles on dangerous roads to an unknown place? You wouldn't do it. You know, today we move around a lot because modern conveniences in this society and part of the world, they make it very easy. And your job opportunities, they may take you away. The company pays for the move. They bring the truck in and all the workers that pack up your stuff, and then they take it to another place. And not only that, they take those boxes into your home. They unpack them, at least to a certain degree, and then you're there. You've moved. But these people, Terah and his clan and all the people who lived in those places and in those times, they were sedentary people. That means they lived on their land and they lived in their houses for generations. And if their house turned out to be too small for their clan, well, then they added on to it. They made an addition to make it fit. And moving to a foreign place was occasioned only by war or captivity, by famine or drought. So you must understand then that when Terah and his clan packed up And they left Ur, this beautiful place, for good. That was the talk of the neighborhood. And friends and acquaintances, they would have shaken their head in disbelief long after this small caravan had left town and vanished in the distance. How could they do this? I don't understand it. I guess, you know, they had to do it. God knows why. Well, that's one thing. This was not a popular thing to do, not a common thing to do. This was crazy. But here comes verse 31. They set out for Canaan, okay. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. They settled there. And it's clear, the Hebrew word that's translated settled does not just mean we'll stay for 2 weeks in a motel. We revictualize and we will fill our fresh water supply and then we'll move on. No, this word means to live. Now, if people ask you, Jim, where do you live? You'll tell them, I live in Sweet Home or in Lebanon. That's where I live. And by this, you don't mean for 2 weeks or for 2 months. You live there. And that's what this means. They settled. They lived in Haran. Oops. Yes. Oops. Again, the text is silent. We are not told why the migration comes to a screeching halt. We could speculate. We know from Joshua chapter 24, verse 2, that Terah and his forebears and his clan, that would have included Abram and Sarai, they worshipped idols in Ur. Of course they did. They were like all the other people in those days and in those times. They worshipped these gods, and the patron deity of the city of Ur was the moon god Sin. And Haran in northern Mesopotamia was a great center of moon worship, the worship of the god Sin. So let me speculate, and I am doing no more than this, but I'm putting flesh on these bones. Let me speculate that when they came to Haran, and it was a long journey, and they were tired. They were already tired, and they didn't want to carry on. This place seemed almost like home. It felt much like home. And Terah said, you know, let's stay here for a while. A while turned into a long while. And before they knew, they lived in Haran. Or perhaps Terah fell sick. And in order to recover, they decided to stay there for a while and then move on. But they stayed and they lived in Haran. That was not part of the original plan. Well, whatever the cause, they didn't make it. Do you see this? They settled there means they didn't make it. This is unfinished business. And it brings primeval history to an appropriate close. Out there in the world, the last image that we have received, the last signal that came in was the Tower of Babel. Man's self-effort ended in confusion at Babel. But God's people, they don't fare much better. Their migration to the promised land of Canaan, it ends in compromise. Confusion and compromise. On our own, we get no further. That's the message. On our own, we get nowhere. That's the message behind these few words. They settled in Haran. We get no further. Unfinished business. Moreover, by this time, and this is necessary to bring up at this point, by this time, God had already made himself known to Abram. God had already given Abram his promise. Now, the promise of God to Abram will be heard in chapter 12 with delay and for a good reason, and that's for another day. But we know that although there is a certain ambiguity as to when exactly did God speak to Abram, it could have been in Haran. The way the text casts it, it almost looks like it. But no, Acts chapter 7 verse 2 brings clarity to this question, and it says that God spoke to Abram in Ur. And that's very likely, almost certainly, the reason why Terah took his son Abram and his entire clan and moved northwards, and eventually they wanted to go to Canaan. Do you think it likely that Abram had this grand vision of the God of heaven who revealed himself to him and then not speak to Terah or the rest of his family? That's impossible. I cannot see this. So they all knew where they were going. They all had God's promise. See this? And this is what Acts chapter 7 verse 2 says. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran. And he said to him, go out. Go out from your place. That would have been Ur at the time. And go out from your family. So you can see now, quite clearly, that this settling in Haran, that was a sinful compromise. That was sin. That was disobedience. Do you see it? As going halfway, but no further. God, we trusted you all the way to Haran. We trusted you all the way to here, but we trust you no further. And God, we will go no further. We're comfortable. Abram had heard God's word. Abram had God's promise. And like us, he tended to forget. We are so forgetful of even the simple things of God's word. And like us, he dragged his feet. And like us, he settled. He did not only settle in Haran, he settled for Haran. He settled for less than what God had promised. How do I compromise? How do you compromise? In what ways do we take the gospel, God's promise, God's word, so far, but no further? In what areas of my life, in what areas of your life, do we refuse to go on, but settle for less? Once translated and seen in the light of total revelation, this is actually, it's a sad story. Without God, and I will bring him into the picture in just a moment, without God, it's a sad story. It's unfinished business, unfulfilled dreams, people going their own way. But this detour didn't derail God's plan. The journey would continue years later. And I don't only suggest, I am almost certain they stayed there for years. Years later, the journey would continue after the death of the patriarch Terah. Now, Nahor and his folks, Abram's brother, they stayed in Haran. But Abram would become the leader of his own clan, and he would take that clan to Canaan, and the journey would be completed. As 12:1 will say, and this is important, Abram was to move away not only from his place or land, as I said, that would have been Ur at the time, but also away from his kindred, away from his own people, away from his family. The time would come. So they set out together, but they did not continue together. They were separated. And it was by God's hand, ultimately. God has no problems, only solutions. So you see that our text is a tale of unlikely heroes. Untimely death, infertility or barrenness, unfinished business. Those are the things that mark the family of God up to this point. And they're anything but a success story. And settling or living in Haran, well, that looks like an abortion. But God isn't finished. It's only the beginning. God always works, never stops working, and always sets the stage for his great salvation to be revealed step by step by step. And as you can see, he has a taste for unlikely heroes. From Abram all the way to Jesus Christ himself. And for life to unfold in the context of great odds stacked against it. But God has begun, and he will finish. So you see, that is, you realize that you are also a part of this picture. You look at all of this and you realize that we are all unlikely heroes, as unlikely as they come. Do you feel like you're down and out? Do you feel alone? Do you feel like you're finished? Do you sometimes feel hopeless, thrown back on your own resources with no one to lean on or nothing to do? Powerless, depressed? We're all unlikely heroes. And I would suggest to me and to you and to all of us, the thoughts that we think and are prone to thinking in such times, they damage us. And they hold us back. They keep us down. For you see, things don't have to go the way that I want them to. And I will say that not knowing where you go is knowing the way. Not knowing where you go is knowing the way. You can't find it. God has to lead you like a blind person. Luther said it so well. God is teaching us the way in which we must go. And like all people of God, he makes us to settle not halfway or for less than what he has promised. He makes us go all the way with everything that we have invested in God's promise. And this God will bring us across the finish line, all who trust in him. Now, whether or not you want to live in this total dependence on God, That's a question that you must negotiate and answer for each individual day, every morning, every day. You must answer this question. And the question will at times even haunt you. Terah and Abram, they settled in Haran, which means, as I said, they settled for Haran. They lived in Haran. Surely that question would have occurred to them sooner or later in one way or another. It would have occurred to them. But God wants to bring us to places that we wouldn't choose to go to, with people that we don't want to go with. And in all this, what do we learn? What do we see? What do we discover? We discover that God is good. We discover that God knows better. And we discover that we can trust Him. And the same with our church. Let me be frank. Is this a troubling time? Yes. Are we under attack? Yes. Will there be more trouble? More than likely, yes. But as David says in Psalm 22, and don't forget, the psalm begins with the very words, my God, why have you forsaken me? Kingship belongs to the Lord. He rules over the nations. So what are our problems? They are not the result of having been shut up. And they are not the result of having been handed over into the power of the enemy. No, they are what they are. They are God's discipline. They are God teaching us the way in which we must go. That's what they are, our problems. Your problems, my problems. And so it will always be. God's goodness and God's love are on full display in the cross of Jesus Christ. He has entered into our sufferings and into our deprivation and pain. And He is no stranger to the things that do cause us pain. He is no stranger to these things, but He sympathizes with us. And God gave Jesus up. God gave Him up as a covenant, as a promise, as a word, as an assurance for all who trust Him. Look to Christ crucified if the vision of God's love has been eclipsed by the circumstances of your life. And your vision will clear, and you will see the grace and faithfulness of God. You know that He is Alpha and Omega. You know that He is the beginning and the end. And you know that He holds together your life. He will hold it together still. And you know that He holds together the life of your church. The philosopher Martin Heidegger used to describe human life, and this was his calling card as a philosopher, being thrown into existence. The human being is thrown into existence on the one hand, and life is bounded on the other hand by the event of death. And in between these two, we must live authentically, whatever that means. Thrown into life. Well, his colleague at the University of Heidelberg, Hans-Georg Gadamer, who died in 2002, he commented on this notion of being thrown into life or thrown into existence with a sense of humor. He said, "When I read of Heidegger's being thrown, I always, that is, I cannot help but think of cats. Like cats, we are thrown into life. but always land on our feet. And it seems as though we have 9 lives. Oh, we're weak and we are foolish and we make compromises that we should not make. But we are the Lord's. We are not good, but we are the Lord's. And His mercies? New each morning. It's faith. God's gift to you, it's faith in the risen Christ that makes us unlikely heroes, like cats. We always land in reality without being broken to pieces. And when we seem to be dead and buried, and maybe we are, life begins. We follow Jesus Christ. God is sufficient for these things. We are unlikely heroes. Praise be to God. David said, "Let me hear in the morning your steadfast love, for I trust in you. Make me know the way that I should go, for to you I lift up my soul." And let us not forget to praise Him, even in the worst of times. Good night. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, why do we lack words to praise you in hard and difficult times? Why do we not praise you when things don't come the way that we want them to? It is only because we do not see you. We do not see your hand in all things. For we have your assurance that you still sit enthroned, and because you do, you make all things to work together for good. And we see untimely death, we see infertility, and we see the sinful compromises of your people in this text. But you rise above all of their circumstances. You are the Lord of these circumstances, and your providence and sovereignty, your rule is over all. Now we can see, Father, now we rejoice in you and we praise you. Amen.